Well, as we've been looking at the book of Revelation together for now several months, we've noticed that in this book there is much repetition, at least repetition of themes. And obviously then the Lord wants us to look at them, to take time, to pay attention, to consider them and meditate upon them. And he gives them to us, perspectives on these from different angles. We think of it maybe like a prism, and we're able to hold it up and turn it and see it in its different facets. And so the book of Revelation does this in the vision that the Lord through the angel gave to John. And he brings us back again and again and again to these different themes, different moments throughout the history of redemption. And therefore, if we're paying attention, I think we're able to anticipate the events given to us in today's text. For as we have said over and over again, we have seen these series of sevens given to John and through him to us. First in the seven seals, as the plan and purpose of God wrapped up in that scroll has been broken and has been unfolding throughout the history of redemption. And as we saw it move along, it culminated ultimately in the seventh seal, which represented final judgment. But then in that, tucked into that seventh seal, was the seven trumpets. And so again, John was brought back that he and we through him could examine the history of redemption. Again, that's what we've said. It's a chance for us to see from cross and resurrection until the second coming and see it through God's lenses. First, that of his unfolding purpose. But then in the seven trumpets, we looked at this as God's warning judgments upon the earth. Like Joshua marching around the city of Jericho seven times and each time blowing the trumpets as warning judgments to Jericho, so throughout the history of redemption, so throughout the history of the world, God, through his angels, has been blowing warning judgment trumpets, if you will. Through all the circumstances of brokenness that surround us, we learn and we should be warned that a cataclysmic judgment is coming. It's a sign that things are not right with the world and judgment is on its way, just as the inhabitants of Jericho should have gotten the point. And on day seven, when the trumpets blasted seven times, the walls fell. So seven seals culminating in the seventh, which is final judgment. Seven trumpets culminating in the seventh, which is final cataclysmic judgment. And all along we have witnessed the gathering in and the assembling of God's people, his church, with all their questions. How long, O Lord, how long, righteous and true, until you vindicate us in your name? And the church has been gathered together as a holy army and as a holy choir. Today we come to the end of the seven bowls. Last week we considered the first five, and today the last two, which represent and give us a picture of the final judgments of God upon the earth, though the book does not end here, so we'll have to deal with that later. Our text then this morning is Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon the men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple things for us to consider this morning, the sixth and the seventh bowl, and then what is the word for us? What are we to what are we to take from this? First, let's deal with the sixth bowl. Here in the sixth bowl, we have a preparation for the final battle, the final showdown. It's not a direct, painful judgment of wrath here, but rather it's one of preparation. The sixth bowl is poured out, and the great river Euphrates is dried up. But the river Euphrates is dried up, we're told, for a purpose. There's something going on here. The water is dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So in this vision of God's judgment, John sees the Euphrates River dried up so that the armies from the east may be able to advance. So let's think about that for a second, this image of the kings from the east. And again, you know my take on the book of Revelation, that what we have is vision here, right? This is vision literature. These are symbolic, yet symbolic images. Yet because they are symbolic does not mean they are not true. It means that they are filled with meaning. But a vision expands. It gives us the significance of things, not the literal picture of things. The book of Revelation is not a photograph. It's a vision. Photograph gives us what's there. A vision gives us what the meaning is of the things that we see and the meaning of the things that are to come with these graphic symbols. So what we have here in the sixth bowl is the Euphrates River drying up so that these kings from the east might come. Now, if you were within Israel, the idea of the kings from the east coming, an army from the east coming, would cause you to tremble. Because your history knows well, and you as a people know well what happens when kings from the east come, because the kings from the east came and they came again and they laid waste to the people of Israel. It was the Assyrians in 722 who came out of the east and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586, it was Babylon herself, Nebuchadnezzar, the kings from the east who came and to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah and laid waste to the temple and carried them all off into slavery and scattered them out throughout their empire and took the articles of the temple for themselves. So if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew, the idea of kings from the east coming, you knew it was a destructive image, a conquering army that could not be stopped. And even, in fact, Babylon herself, and don't forget, Rome is described over and over and over again here as the great harlot, the great city, Babylon. But Babylon herself knew about kings from the east coming, and it was a fear for her because we know that Cyrus, king of Persia, came in after Babylon and destroyed her and took over all of Babylon's kingdom. In fact, Isaiah prophesies of that day. He says there will be this king who will come and he will dry up the Euphrates River and he will come across and destroy Babylon. Jeremiah also prophesies of this. And of course, that prophecy was fulfilled in the great Persian king Cyrus, who came in and destroyed Babylon. So this image of kings coming in from the east and even of the Euphrates River drying up so that these kings might come is an image that would have great historical meaning to the people of Israel and also historically within Babylon. But the kings coming from the east is not only a destructive image, but in light of King Cyrus, who diverted the river Euphrates, drying it up so that his armies might cross, the coming of Cyrus, that great king from the east, was not only destructive, but he was delivering. Cyrus came not to destroy Israel. Israel had already been destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they had been spread all over as exiles throughout the Babylonian and Assyrian kingdoms and empires. But when Cyrus came, as was prophesied, the servant of the Lord would come and deliver the people of Israel. He was a king from the east who crossed the Euphrates River, came into Babylon, destroyed Babylon, and then what did he do? Something inconceivable. There's just no reason to do it. That is, Cyrus conquered the Babylonians and then gathered the people of Israel and sent them home. He told them that they, from all around the land, all the empire that he had conquered, that they were free to return to their homeland. And not only were they free to return to their homeland in what is known as the Cyrus Edict, but Cyrus said that the neighbors should help pay the bill. That if you have a Jew who's a neighbor to you, you should help foot the bill, help pay for them to go back. And then we should take an offering to help them rebuild their temple. And not only will we help them rebuild their temple, but we will give back to them all the articles of the temple so that they can go back and worship their God. It was an inconceivable. This just doesn't happen within the history of the world. But Cyrus was the prophesied servant of the Lord that would cross that Euphrates River, destroy the great city Babylon, and in so doing, deliver the people of God. So this image of the Euphrates being dried up and prepared for the great battle, in this we see the judgment of God being readied for that great battle in which his army will come across that Euphrates to destroy the new Babylon, right? The great city of Rome. And in so doing, deliver the people of God. Now, as that's happening, as the great river Euphrates is being dried up, that's the pouring out of the bowl, John looks and he sees another army being prepared. He sees the work of that, what we've called the unholy trinity, or which my buddy Kevin calls the unholy trinity, and I stole from him. This unholy trinity, not of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but in our case, it's that of the dragon, the beast, and the second beast, the false prophet. So as the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, gathers up its army, so the unholy Trinity of dragon, beast, and second beast gathers up its army. We have this image of frogs coming out of the mouths of these three in this unholy Trinity. And these spirits of demons going then to call not just the kings of some nations, but the kings of the world to mount their armies for this great battle. A showdown is being mounted. The image, by the way, I think of the frogs coming out of the mouths is maybe that of the book of Exodus, because we've seen this Exodus theme being played out all along the way. And again, these bowls of judgments are called plagues. And it was the plague of the frogs, that one of the plagues that the magicians were able to repeat within Egypt. And so what we have here, I think, is this, again, false prophecy, this deceiving of the nations, this calling them away from God Almighty to themselves and building this army against the Lord. We're told finally that this showdown will take place at the place called Armageddon, or the Mount of Megiddo. Of course, there is no mountain there, but again, we have in the literal Megiddo, it's a plain, but in that place is places where great battles have been fought within Israel. But it is a place, right? It is a real place, just like the Euphrates is a real river. But I do not believe necessarily that the great showdown at the end of history will take place at that literal geographic location, but what we have here is a vision of the place where God had delivered his people from their enemies in the past. So what do we learn from the sixth bowl? We learn that the end is coming and that a great battle will be engaged in. Now, we're not told the details of the battle. We're not even told the results of the battle. But we'll have that to look forward to in chapters to come. While the seventh bowl brings us to the very end, the final judgment of God, the next several chapters will go into some more detail about the events of this great showdown and the victory that is won by Christ and his church. So for now, we'll have to leave the battle, if you will, of Armageddon, that which is of such great interest, it seems, within our culture when the book of Revelation is brought up. So the sixth bowl, we have the preparations for a great showdown, an army being prepared in the east to come, an army that will bring destruction upon Babylon and upon all the nations who resist God, and an army being gathered together by that unholy Trinity. Secondly, we have the seventh bowl, and here we are brought to the end. The seventh bowl is poured out, we're told, verse 17, into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Here we have this bowl being poured out into the air. We're not sure what that means, except it's poured out into the air. But what we do see is that within the bowls that have been poured out, they have been poured out upon the earth. They've been poured out upon the waters. They have been poured out upon the fires of the sun, and now finally they are poured out upon the air. which were in ancient times the four elements of existence: earth, wind, fire, and water. And so in this fourfold way, the bowls of wrath have been poured out, the images here, upon all creation. And now the voice comes out of the temple saying, "It is done." Back in chapter 10, we heard the word of the Lord saying, "Now the mystery of God's judgment is complete." Again in the seventh, pointing forward to that climactic judgment. Again, we will hear this in chapter 21. As the new heavens and the new earth are established, we will hear the Lord say, "It is finished." And so what we have here is a picture of the end. Not just the end of Rome, but what we have here in the seventh bowl is a picture of the end of this age and the end of this era in the final coming of judgment. I've said it before that throughout the book of Revelation, in the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, what we have here is pictures of the end, but that end is foreshadowed and portrayed for us in the end of every empire that raises itself against the Lord God. So, for example, in the destruction of Rome, you have the seventh bowl, if you will, poured out upon Rome itself, but that's only a foreshadowing of the seventh bowl as it is poured out upon all the nations. What we have here is an image of all the nations. Remember, the unholy Trinity is gathering the kings of all the world to be judged and to fight against God. But certainly this did come to Rome, as the Roman Empire is no more. It is done, we're told. The end is here upon us. The image that's given to us is a familiar one. It's an image of lightnings and thunder, and earthquakes, and hail. Now, this is the fourth time that we've been brought to this image throughout the book of Revelation, and each time it's growing and expanding and becoming more intense. That gives us some sense of the flow of the book. All of these images are rising like a great crescendo as we move toward the end. In chapter 4, around the throne room of God, we were told that there were lightnings and thunders. Then in chapter 8, we received another image of God's judgment when we told that there were lightnings, thunders, and an earthquake. Then in chapter 11, we were told that there was lightning, thunders, an earthquake, and hail. Now in this one, again, the crescendo mounts, as we're told in verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was an earthquake, but this time not just an earthquake, but here we get more description of the earthquake. An earthquake, such mighty and great earthquake that had not occurred since men were on the earth. So that crescendo is now reaching its peak. And this earthquake, this great earthquake, is none like had ever been experienced. And of course, this earthquake is a symbol of God's shaking out, if you will, of judgment. Listen to the author of Hebrews from Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." The image of this earthquake is the earthquake of final judgment. It's, if you will, like that image of the threshing floor, the winnowing fan, taking the wheat and the tares, throwing them up in the air, and letting the wind blow away the chaff. It's that image, this time one of shaking, that God shakes heaven and earth to shake out of it everything that can be shaken, so that what remains is unshakable. And of course, that is the image of the new heavens and the new earth. So here, the crescendo again, as we say, is reaching its climax, an earthquake worse than has ever been seen, and then also hail. that is worse than has ever been seen. Then great hail from the heaven, verse 21, fell upon men, each hailstone the weight of about a talent, maybe about 100 pounds. That's a big hailstone. That'll do some damage. And so we've got this massive hail raining down as God's judgment falls upon the earth. And in our Old Testament reading this morning, in Ezekiel 38, in the great showdown given to us in that passage, in that vision with Gog and Magog. So again, we were told of this great rain of hail that would be an expression of God's judgment falling upon the earth. So the seventh bowl brings us to the end, to that final judgment. And in that day, we're told, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Remember, we were told earlier that she would be forced to drink it, and God remembers his covenantal promises. For that promise of judgment was not just a negative promise to Babylon, but it was a promise to the martyrs. It was a promise to the saints that God would vindicate them, that God would set things right, that God would not let injustice and persecution stand. And here we have the promise of the fulfillment of that promise. They are remembered. God did not forget his judgments against Babylon, or in this case, Rome, or any nation. And they are forced to drink the cup of his wrath. And finally, what is the response of these nations? That which we looked at last week. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Once again, no one banging on the door of heaven begging to come in. No one saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me." For in that day there will be no more repentance. And as I said, there will be no one in hell who does not want to be there. As awful as that sounds, as inconceivable as that sounds. For as the judgment of God is poured out, it does not inspire meekness. It does not inspire contrition. It does not inspire repentance. But what it does to a hard heart is makes it harder. Like the image once given, clay can do two things, right? Or the sun can do two things. The heat of the sun can make clay dry and hard and brittle, and it can make wax soft and moldable. To those of us who are in Christ, whose hearts have been softened, the wrath, the judgment, the disciplining hand of God, the heat of that sun melts us. It breaks us. We cry out to the Lord for mercy. But to those whose hearts are hard, the heat of God's judgment does not soften, but rather hardens, draws them into bitterness. They blaspheme the name of God as those judgments come. So there is the sixth and the seventh bowl as we're brought to the end. So finally, I just want to ask, what is the word for us? What should we consider from this text? And I just have two quick things. First, be ready. First, be ready. And I'm taking this from verse 15. Because right in the middle, just stuck in the middle of the sixth bowl, not the exact middle, but stuck, tucked into the text of the sixth bowl, is a word from the Lord. So here we have the vision of these bowls being poured out, and then, boom, hey, just a little word to you from the Lord. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed, a benediction, a blessing here. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So what is the word for us? Be ready. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. And be ready on two perspectives, right? Because as we've thought about this through the book of Revelation, there's two things we need to be ready for. One is that penultimate ending, and one is the ultimate ending. We have seen judgments promised here to Rome, and they have come and they have gone. But the book of Revelation is not just about Rome. It is about Rome. It is for these seven churches as they're suffering under the beastly power of Rome. It most certainly is about Rome. But if we take it as only about that, we miss the point. Rome is one image, one instance of this. And there will be many until finally the end comes. And so we need to be sober-minded and watchful in two ways. We need to be sober-minded regarding penultimate endings, like the ending of Rome, like the ending of Jerusalem. Our reading of the law this morning was from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, much of which I believe was about the fall of Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean it's not about the end times. But the fall of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the end times. The fall of Jerusalem is a picture of what will happen to every nation that twists and distorts the revelation of God, the image of God. This will be their end. If of Israel, then of every nation that does that. And so there's penultimate endings. The fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Rome. Maybe the fall of Sardis. Our New Testament reading this morning from Revelation chapter 3. What was the word to the church at Sardis? Be ready, for I will come like a thief if you're not watchful. Where's the church of Sardis today? There's no church of Sardis today. They were not watchful. And was that the end times? No, it was not the end times, but it was a penultimate ending that they were to be watchful for, and apparently they were not watchful. If not that generation, then generations to come. And the word of the Lord is to us also, be watchful, for I will come as a thief. And in the Olivet Discourse, so will it be like in the days of Noah, when people are eating and drinking and making merry. Life goes on, and then boom, judgment comes. And within Jerusalem, everything was fine and dandy, going along well. And then Rome came and tore it to pieces and destroyed Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has never been the same. And so we better be sober-minded. As we've talked about, America is not secure from any of this. All right, America's not Teflon here. We are in danger of these kinds of judgments, just like every nation within the history of the world who is idolatrous and raises its fist against God is in danger of those kind of judgments. And we are to be sober-minded and ready. What does that mean? Be watchful. Keep your focus. Keep your focus. As I prayed this morning, we are so prone to allow our hearts and minds to wander. We are so prone to become addicted to, infatuated with the things of this world that God created good, no doubt, but that we by nature turn into idols. As Calvin said, we are by nature idol factories. We make idols out of anything. And so easily, especially in the world that we live in, here in the Western world, in the American world, where we have it so good, it is so easy to do that. But we run great risks when we do that. Be watchful and stay dressed. That's what he says anyway. Be watchful and stay dressed. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, that is, keeps them on. Who keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That is, we keep ourselves clothed. We keep ourselves prepared and ready to go. And what are the clothes of the saints? Righteousness. Righteousness. Ultimately, the righteousness of Christ, but also our righteousness. The righteousness of the saints, we're told. We are to be prepared, watchful, and dressed. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ and our own righteousness. Not in idolatry. Not in sinful fornication with the whore of Babylon, as we've already thought about in weeks past. No, we are to be pursuing righteousness. Oh, Laodicea, you think you're clothed in beautiful garments. You think you're rich. You're naked, poor, shameful. Let that not be said of us, affirmation, but let us be watchful, guarded, with our clothes on, with righteousness girded around us. Think about the verse that led Augustine, St. Augustine, to the Lord. Romans 13, 13 and 14. I'll read from verse 11. This is in Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's how you stay dressed. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You make no provision for the lust of the flesh. You live as in the day and not in the night. You don't go to sleep, derobe and go to sleep. You stay dressed and alert, sober-minded, and ready to go. That's the first word to us at Affirmation. Be ready. Be watchful. Stay dressed. Secondly and finally, trust in Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is entailed in the idea of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about his coming judgments, whether they be penultimate someday against our nation or finally on that great and cataclysmic day against all the nations of the earth, let us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our only hope of being spared from that judgment. And I get that from the words of the angel when he cries out from the temple after the pouring out of the seventh bowl, "It is done." Because I think to myself, where have I heard those words before? And we all know where we have heard those words before. It was upon that cross at Calvary where our Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." What's going on there? What is the link there? And the answer is, what we see on Good Friday there at Golgotha is the end times. There is the seventh bowl of wrath, the cup of God's judgment, the fierceness of his wrath being poured out in time upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he drinks it to the dregs. "Oh, Father, if there be any way, let this cup, this bowl, pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." And he drinks it, brothers and sisters, and he drinks it to the dregs, and after drinking it, he says, "It is done." And yet here we are told that in that day it will be said, "It is done." What's the deal? When is it done? And the answer is, in whom do you trust? If you trust in yourself, it's not done yet. One day it will be done. And you will drink the fierceness of that wrath to the very dregs. And that's why I call you this morning again with what you already know. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the good news is this: it is already done. It was finished at Golgotha. He drank your cup of wrath to the end. Therefore, trust in him and you will be spared. That bowl will be drank to its dregs, either by Christ or by you. And the good news for us who trust in Jesus Christ is he bore it and took it all for us. So I encourage you this morning, once again, don't let these words be stale in your ears because you've heard them maybe from the time you were a child. When I say trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the picture. The picture of God's wrath, if you are wax, if your heart has been made flesh, will soften you and break you and cause you to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, then the picture of his wrath will only harden you. That ultimately, at the end of the day, is the work of the Holy Spirit within your life. But I charge you this morning to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to stay awake, be sober-minded, and keep yourselves dressed in righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we tremble as we consider the end. These images of the pouring out of your wrath, the gathering army that will come as it is from the east to destroy great Babylon and to deliver your people. Father, we tremble and yet our hearts leap with excitement, for we know that that marks the end. And with that comes the new heavens and the new earth, where sorrow and sighing, we are told, will flee away. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cause us to be sober-minded, to be ready. To be ready, Father, for whatever might come, the penultimate ending, or, Father, that final ending. Help us to stay clothed, Father, in the righteousness of Christ and in our own as your Spirit grants it. Father, help us to be those who put away the sins of the flesh in being prepared for your coming. And help us, we pray, to trust in Jesus Christ. That the words that he cried out upon the cross on our behalf, "It is finished," might mean for us who are in him that your wrath has been swallowed up by him, so that we might know only joy and peace and grace forevermore. We thank you for that great gift. Keep us ready, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.